Friday night, the youth group is going to do some shopping ourselves, and we're going to take a walk down to 99 Cent Only Store in Big Lots and buy the materials to pack into shoe boxes. A week from Friday, the whole church is going to come together and pack some of those shoe boxes. So it's a great opportunity that we've been doing for several years here at CCSB. And those shoe boxes eventually find their way into the hands of children throughout the world. And this November, on the Wednesday evening before Thanksgiving, I have a little bit of volunteer space available to go to one of the processing centers and help put those boxes on that final leg of the journey, where we wrap it with the OCC tape and say, this box is ready to be put in the hands of a child who is going to receive it. And what's amazing about that opportunity is that from my hands into a crate to the person that's going to distribute it to that child, that's it. We are the last ones on this side of the ocean that gets to see those boxes and pray over those boxes and prepare them for the child that's going to receive it. So great stuff that's coming up here with Operation Christmas Child. Love for you to be involved with that if you can in the couple weeks to come. And if we have some extra space after the youth group is signed up for November 23rd, we'd invite any of the other adults to come and be a part of that as well. All right, so we are in our series on faithful, and we've reached that point in the look of the spiritual gifts where we're talking about faithfulness as well. When we started this little series here back in July and talked about In God We Trust, and looking at our nation's celebration of independence back then, we talked about the fact that ultimately for us as followers of Jesus Christ, it is putting our trust in God, not just in our own lives, but certainly as we look out on what's going on in the world, and particularly this being an incredible election year, just what's going to happen on November 9th. The day after the election. The election is about 23 days away, and I saw a posting, an opinion piece by Max Lucado just recently, and the one thing that, the bottom line of that particular piece is, the day after the election, here's what's going to happen. God's still on the throne, and God is still sovereign, and God is still in control. And nothing is going to surprise him. And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens on that final poll, it doesn't change the fact that God is faithful and God is still very much aware of what's going on in the nation's life and in our lives. But so I was thinking, okay, this is being such a contentious election season. And we've seen these symbols of an elephant and a donkey several times throughout. If you've even remotely familiar with politics, you will recognize these symbols representing the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. So I was like, okay, well, where do these things come from? Why? Because if you're a Democrat, why do you want to be referred to as a donkey? And a Republican, you know, this big old giant, large pachyderm kind of mammal. And so I was like, where did these come from? So the first one with the Democrats, it started, am I not working? It started back in, with Andrew Jackson back in 1828. He was running for president, and some of his opponents, they basically just found him to be incredibly stubborn, a populist, and just didn't like his approach to governing. And so what they did was they basically called him a donkey, but in a much more crass term, in a crass term that kind of rhymes with the word crass. And that's what they were referring to him as. So, and being the stubborn, obstinate kind of politician that he was and leader that he was a war hero from 1812. He decided, you know what? I'm going to embrace it. And so he would put the symbol of a donkey on his political posters and on all of his campaign paraphernalia and flyers and all that. And so Andrew Jackson was the first Democrat elected to the presidency, and ever since then, as much as they tried to remove it from their identity associated with this donkey, it has stuck. So that goes all the way back to 1828 with Andrew Jackson. Now, with the elephant and the Republican Party, that's a little bit different. In 1874, in a printing of Harper's Magazine, the political cartoonist Thomas Nast came up with this cartoon. And in that, he characterized the Republican voters as overly skittish in the face of the Democratic fear-mongering during that time. President Grant might become some sort of autocrat if he was reelected. They were reelected. They were looking at, this is before we had the amendment that says a president can only serve two terms. And so they were thinking, you know, is he going to run for a third term at that point? And the drawing kind of alludes to an Aesop fable, which there's this easily frightened elephant. And Nast represented the Republicans as this political pachyderm here in fear of that donkey dressed in sheep, wolf's clothing over there, just, you know, being pushed over the edge and not sure what a third term of Grant would be like. And so since 1874, the Republican Party had this symbol of an elephant as the one that represents them. So just a little political background, because I'm not going to get into the whole thing of what's going to happen on November 8th. But as I said, November 9th is going to come, and our faithful God is going to still be on the throne, and our faithful God is still going to be in control and sovereign. And that's where, for us as followers of Jesus Christ, or at least for me, that's where I put my faith and trust. And this nation is going to continue on, and that later that Sunday, you know, on November 13th, Lord willing, we'll be here, we will gather, and we will be praising the name of our Lord and Savior, regardless of who the president-elect is. But it has been a pretty crazy, contentious election season, and I wanted us to just think, you know what, it's still about God, and it's still about His faithfulness. So as we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, we're focusing in on that faithfulness. We're nearing the end of these attributes of God. And with every single one of these, we are looking at the fact that these are attributes of God that He desires to embody in us, His followers. Whether it is love, joy, peace, or patience, kindness, and goodness. And now we're talking about faithfulness, that we would be, as He is, dependable in our faithfulness, that as people encounter and interact with us, that we would be that reliable kind of person, that reliable kind of friend, that reliable spouse, that reliable child, someone that can be counted upon, because that is what we're talking about when we talk about faithfulness. So let me open up in prayer, and then we'll dig into our study this morning. Our Father, we come before You, and we thank You once again that in the midst of so much uncertainty as a nation, and sometimes even in the midst of our own lives, God, You are sovereign and You sit on the throne. And no matter what the circumstances are around us, Lord, that will never change. And for us as Your children, that is one of the greatest hopes we have, and the comfort that it brings to us. So as we look now at these components of faithfulness and how we might embody them, speak to us through Your word and through the presence of Your Spirit in this place today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at different aspects of God's character and quality and how it can be applied in our lives. And the first thing is that God is committed to the truth. In fact, God is truth. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not man that He should lie, or son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, will He not fulfill it? God is committed to the truth because God is truth. He is not one that when we read in His word what it says, that we wonder and we question as to whether or not there is veracity in that, whether or not it is a reliable statement. Now we may not understand it, or it may be a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, but that doesn't negate the fact that it is true, because His very nature is true. Hebrews 6:18 says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible to God for God to lie. And he's just talking about that we can rely on the fact that this is not part of his character. It's not part of his nature. God is true. John 3:33, in that it says this. Verse 32 says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So when we talk about God being faithful and committed to truth, it's because his very nature is truth. He is the embodiment. He is the source of all truth. And he gives to us a glimpse into that through his word. The Bible can be something that we can rely upon. It is the word of God. It is truth. And so for us, the question that we have to ask ourselves, you know, we know this, we've heard this saying that actions speak louder than words. And oftentimes when we hear that, it's referring to the fact that there's inconsistency in what we say compared to how we act and how we live. And so the question that I ask is, which speaks louder in my life? If I am to be the embodiment of God's faithfulness to this world, if the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness is to be seen in my life, which speaks louder? Is it my words or is it my actions? Because if it is my actions, then there's a problem with that consistency. There's a problem with what people see in my life compared to what they hear me say. But if my words are what ring true, then that says, you know what? I am living, I am walking my talk. I'm living as I say I'm going to live. That there is that there's that consistency. There isn't that the hypocrisy that so often is this label that is thrust upon God's people, the church. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we've heard that criticism. Church is full of hypocrites. They say one thing and they don't live it out. You know, and that's one of the struggles that we have when it comes to giving our testimony, when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, is that our actions speak louder than our words. When it ought to be the other way around, in that our actions ought to reflect our words. And so that when we say things, when we speak truth, we can be believed, just as our Father in heaven is. It says the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous can destroy them. It speaks to our integrity. It's who we are, our character. If we cannot be seen as being men and women of character and integrity, that our word is truth, then people are going to question whether or not what we say about God is true. If there's a chink in our armor that people look at us and like, well, Pastor Jay is just, you know, he says this, but look at his life. Look at his lifestyle. Look at his choices. And with that, it requires that consistency and that determination and that willingness to not just simply put it into auto drive and autopilot and just let go. But really, it's a daily walk so that my actions back up my words, that integrity can guide me through life. Because here's the thing, if I am truthful all the time, it's easy to walk forward. It's easy to continue to live consistently. It's like when I'm driving a church vehicle or I'm driving my own car, you know, one of the things that you know, it bothers the other drivers around me because I go kind of around the speed limit. And so if you're behind me, I'm sorry if you're in a hurry. But you know, one of the things for me is like, you know what, it's going to slow me down if I get pulled over by CHP, and it's going to make me even the more anxious. And so I try to build in the time that it takes. And we have these wonderful, we talked about navigation maps last week, navigation apps last week, and it's like, it's great that it shows the traffic patterns and how much longer it's going to take, and just to be able to build in those margins. It's walking in the integrity, walking with consistency, walking so that my words match my actions. Which speaks louder in your life? Is it your words or your actions? Do people see that consistency, that faithfulness to the truth? A second aspect of God that we see is that He is committed to His promises. When God speaks and makes a promise, He will keep it. Like I said earlier, sometimes those promises are yet to be fulfilled. But that doesn't negate the fact that God will keep those promises. Deuteronomy 7:9, he says this, "Therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." I mean, that is unfathomable, to how long that is. 1,000 generations. If a generation is 40, 50, 70 years, so we're talking 40,000 years, 30,000, 50,000 years, 70,000 years. God will keep His promises for all time. He is a faithful God. He's committed to that. In Zechariah 8, it says, "I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." One of the promises that He has laid out for the nation of Israel. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." In 1948, the nation of Israel was recognized here in the world as a legitimate nation. Now some would argue that it's not a legitimate nation, but the United Nations and the world, we talked about this a few weeks back with the Balfour thing, but in 1948, the nation of Israel was established, and God's people were being brought back and live in that land once again. And this is a promise that He made through the prophet Zechariah, you know, years and years ago. "And I will bring them back to Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." God is committed to keeping His promises. There are so many promises throughout Scripture. For us as Christians, the promise of eternal life is one that we hold dear. We know that from this world, when we die, we get to spend eternity in the presence of God. There are promises to that. There are promises that God will continue to meet our needs. Matthew chapter 6, at the very end there, it's like, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your clothing or where you're going to live. God's taking care of the birds. He's taking care of the grass. He's taking care of the lilies of the field. God is going to keep His promises. And let me tell you, even though we don't have a lot, God has continued to faithfully watch over my family and us over the years, even when there was so much uncertainty in employment and lodging and all of this. As I said before, there's never been a day that we have gone hungry. There's never been a day that we have gone without shelter. There's never been a day that we've gone without clothing. God takes care of His people. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're homeless or that you're hungry or that you don't have new clothes, that God is still not sovereign, God's still not taking care of you. It just means that there's a season where God is allowing these hardships so that it grows and we grows our faith and we rely upon Him more. We trust in the faithfulness of our God, but He is one who keeps His promises. So if we are to embody God's faithfulness in our own lives and to be a reflection of Him and to see this fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the question that I ask is this: do others see me as a promise keeper or simply a promise maker? Because here's the thing, we make promises a lot. And it's easy to make a promise. It's all easy to promise something, but it's one thing to be one that is a promise keeper. That when I say things, it goes back to the same thing about truth and living a life of integrity. It's when I make a promise, when I commit to you something, that I am going to see it through. That I am going to keep that promise. Unfortunately, there are times when we, again, struggle with being promise keepers, and we simply are promise makers. But that's not God. And that's not the quality of God that we want to have in us, because we want to be like our Heavenly Father, a promise keeper, and not just simply a promise maker. In 1 John 2:5, it says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. When we keep our word, when we are promise keepers, it is another testimony. It is another way for people to know with a measure of certainty that I am a child of the King, that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, that God, through His Holy Spirit, dwells in me and enables me to walk in integrity as someone who keeps His word, who keeps His promises. See, our faithfulness reflects godly character, and one of the qualities is that God is a promise keeper. Third thing is this, it's a commitment to the unfaithful. And if you know the history throughout the Old Testament of the way the nation of Israel would trust God and then all of a sudden decide that, you know, I'm going to do it on my own. The book of Judges is a great example. You see this cycle of the nation of Israel absolutely rejoicing in the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. And then at some point, the book says, then everyone started to do what was right in their own eyes. And they just sunk into this selfishness. And rather than trusting the sovereignty of God, they would continue in their own selfish deeds and acts and do things that made them feel good and that they wanted to do. And at some point, God brought judgment on them through another civilization, another people group, and they would oppress them. And then God would raise up a judge that would basically be a leader among the nation of Israel that would lead God's people against them and fight against them and free them from the oppression of that particular nation or that particular people group. And the nation of Israel would come back and they would trust God again. But we see this cycle of unfaithfulness constantly going around and round because human nature is to want to trust ourselves more than trust in the sovereign God. But God is committed to them faithful. So what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Just because I mess up, and just because I walk away from God, and just because maybe I, in my life, and in my selfishness, I demonstrate unfaithfulness to God, it doesn't change the fact that God remains faithful. What an incredible promise, what incredible hope that offers to us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there are times and time again where we could be considered unfaithful to our God, and yet God's faithfulness remains. Another verse here in 1 John 1:9, he says that if we confess our sins, when those times when we do things, when we have attitudes and actions that are contrary to the way God would have us live, that is called sin, not living up to God's holy righteous standard. When we sin, if we confess and if we agree with God, because confession is not just simply saying, God, I messed up, and you know, telling him something that he doesn't already know. It's me agreeing with God that my actions, my attitudes, my unwillingness to move forward and to serve or whatever it is, that is sin. It's my agreeing with God that I have sin in my life. Here's the promise. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing hope and promise. That even when I'm unfaithful, it doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. And not only that, God reaches out and if I agree with him that I've been unfaithful, that I've been sinful, he remains faithful and he forgives. And he cleanses me and he makes me whole again and he restores with me the relationship that I, because of my sinfulness, have damaged and brought a sense of tension and anxiousness and anxiety. So for us, the question is this. Do I seek reconciliation in my relationships with people? Or am I wanting retaliation. When someone is unfaithful to me, when someone hurts me, when someone just does something that destroys or hinders or damages my relationship with them, am I one that is willing to, like God, seek to reconcile and repair and restore that relationship? Or am I one that's looking for retribution and retaliation and revenge? See, we all get hurt. And sometimes we're the ones that hurt others because we're thoughtless, or maybe we're just in a hurry and we're careless. Because we're human beings, we fail and we fall. And relationships get strained and hurt and damaged. But when that happens to me, am I one that seeks to reconcile with that person? Am I one that seeks to restore that relationship? That relationship is so important to me that it's worth my effort to restore it, to reconcile it, to take that step, first step, and offer forgiveness? Or am I only seeking revenge, retaliation, retribution? Here's this verse from Ephesians: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. See, God is committed to the unfaithful to the point where no matter what we've done, God continues to remain faithful, and He forgives, and He cleanses, and He restores, and He rebuilds. This is what God has done for me. This is what God has done for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what God has done. He's forgiven us. How much more should we ought to forgive others? Now let me say this. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that we automatically start to trust again. Because sometimes that trust may not necessarily be restored. The sin, the offense could be so horrendous that to trust puts yourself into a place where you feel too vulnerable. And I get that. The call to reconciliation is one to forgive and allow maybe time, if it's going to happen, to bring the relationship back to maybe where it once was. But let me tell you, and we all know this, it's going to be different. It's never the same as it once was. But God looks to us to forgive one another, even when we can't necessarily always restore the trust. But we can reconcile the relationship. We can be in fellowship with one another, particularly within the church, as we sometimes don't always see eye to eye. We can forgive and we can worship together. We can serve alongside one another. I may not trust him as much as I once did, but I know that he loves God, or she loves God, and that God wants me to extend that same forgiveness and love as he has extended it to me. And the last thing is this: commitment to finish strong. Read a book years ago, just speaks of this idea and this concept. It's not how you start, but how you finish that matters. And you know, I was watching the game last night after the wedding, and I saw the last few innings there. And one of the things that was difficult to watch as a Dodger fan was to see such a tremendous blow by Miguel Montero. And one of the things that was amazing about it was, here is a man who was, you know, up to that point was struggling even.